Well, like all the chapters, they're wonderful. But this one's the second of Christ's major discourses in the book of Matthew. There's five of them. The Sermon on the Mount was, of course, the largest, three chapters worth. But this is his teachings to his disciples after he chooses the 12 and, you know, to go out and really literally change the world. So we're going to look at it. There's a lot of information. And so in a 35-minute class, we just have to just accentuate just the overall theme and leave you to dissect some of the individual verses on your own, because there's just a lot of great lessons in here. So as always, it's good to see everyone and be here, myself with Ann. And now that Rick is here, we can start. And I'm going to ask you to say prayer, if you would, and we'll start our class. All right? Mom's birthday, is that right? Was it your mother's birthday?
No, it was our 50th
anniversary. Oh, that's exciting.
We were at
11. Oh, I thought that was this week. It was last week?
It was yesterday.
All right, good. Congratulations. Wasn't there a birthday, though, one of your parents? Oh, I just get misinformation. Did someone have an old parent that had a birthday like 90s? Nobody?
His mother passed away.
Oh, how long ago? How long ago was that? Huh? Yeah, well, I kind of knew that. I thought there was a birthday, but never mind. All right. So much for. It's when you take pain meds, it affects your brain, right? That's my excuse that I'm sticking to it. All right, so Matthew chapter 10, we are in the section where Jesus is going to choose his 12 disciples. We're going to look how they're sent out. And then Jesus has this long discourse. I'm going to try to break it into two sections about the hard road ahead and then some really just some what discipleship looks like and some lessons about discipleship. And so, again, there's a lot of information. You need to just read this on your own and contemplate some of the things he says. It's interesting. There's a single verse on the end that'll talk about the disciples' reward. And there's a reason we follow Christ. It's because we want to be in heaven, right? We don't want to die, and we don't want to be part of the world. We want to be part of God. But when we talk about these 12 men, are they literally 12 men that changed the world? I mean, it's just amazing what they did and what Jesus, he entrusted in them this mission to really turn the world upside down. Now, I include all 12 because Judas started it, didn't he? Because if he hadn't betrayed Christ, there'd be no, you know, as the narrative goes, no crucifixion at that time. But we know it was God's plan. But they all had a part in it, didn't they? And so we're going to see some lessons, like I say, in discipleship. And so looking at it, we see that Jesus summons the 12, and they're given a list here in Matthew chapter 10. Does anyone know where Jesus was the night before? Matthew doesn't tell us, but it's just kind of curious. Where was he before he picked the 12? No, where did he spend the night? That's a little better. I'm sorry? No, he was on a mountain praying all night. And then he comes down and picks the 12. What do you think he's praying about? Maybe these choices, huh?
About picking the 12.
This is serious stuff, isn't it? Yeah, when he just did this arbitrarily, pick 12, like, you're good. No, he spent the night in prayer, and he summons the 12, and he gives them authority, and it says, again, over the unclean spirits to, you know, do miracles and heal all kinds of sickness. And so here it says the list of the 12. And there was a song you might have memorized when you were young, you know, the 12 disciples. But Simon, who's called Peter, his brother Andrew, James, the son of Zebedee, and John. These guys are all what? Fishermen, right? Good. Then there's Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas. He's called Thomas the Doubter, but I think he's called Thomas the Questioner. And I thank you for questioning because, he asks the questions you and I would want to know. Matthew, the tax collector, we talked about him. James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the Iscariot, the one that betrayed him. It's interesting. The list is given, I think, three times in the Gospels. Everyone begins with Peter, ends with Judas. Just curious. Then also, it's interesting when you note the character and the makeup of these men. There's four lists, not three. There's not a single priest, there's not a single Pharisee, or someone that's a Sadducee, or any kind of lawyer or scribe. There's no one who is a spiritual leader in the community of notoriety. They're just absent from this list. Who are these men? Common, average individuals like you and me. And I think you just have to really think about the absence of these spiritual elite, the leaders, they're nowhere to be seen. Now, the only one that will be added to this list that you could say would fit that qualification would be who? Paul. And perhaps no one suffered as an apostle more than Paul, too, right? But he was, a spiritual up-and-coming leader in the children of Israel, okay? But that's just interesting because, and I point that out because God chose them in his wisdom and to use them to turn the world upside down. And sometimes we got this negative thinking in our head, this self-talk like, well, God can never use me, or I bring nothing to the Lord, or I'm no value. No, just reflect on who he did bring. Were these perfect people? Or did they have their own issues and shortcomings, all right? I think it was Stacy that, maybe it was you. I don't remember who I talked to anymore. So, every time Jesus said, no, it's Nancy, you could just tell me, raise your hand if it was you. When Jesus would tell the 12 that, the Son of Man's going to be betrayed and crucified, and the very next thing the disciples do is like, I wonder who's going to be the greatest among us. And they're always, posturing for position and power. Now, who said that? Anyone? Because it's a great connection. They're men of shortcomings. They didn't get it. They thought, oh, boy, this is our chance. And they had issues of doubting and of fighting among each other. And just people like you and me. But they literally changed the world. And civilizations we've known is never will be the same because of what Christ did and Christianity's brought to the world. And it's largely through these 12. So when we look at it, we see that he sent them out. Now, they're called disciples, which is the Greek word mathetes, which we get mathematics. And so they were learners that were following Jesus, the rabbi. And now he sends them out. Can you guess what word that is the same as in the New Testament? Sent out. Oh, yeah, apostle. The word apostle means sent out. And so these are called the 12 disciples. They're also called the 12 apostles because they are sent out on the Great Commission, to preach the gospel to all nations. All right. But this is going to be a limited commission because we see it. He says, don't go to the Gentiles, but they're going to start with the house of Israel. Okay. And we see that theme throughout the Bible. It's to the Jew first and then the Gentile. Okay. That's the way it's supposed to be. And don't even go to the Samaritan cities, right? Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The house of Israel is a reference to the Jews, isn't it? Because Abraham had Isaac, Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And out of that came the great nation of the Israelites. Okay. Now, what's interesting, Jesus calls them what? They're lost. They're not in a covenant relationship with God because they broke it. And that's why they have all these ill conditions amongst them. And so he sent them out. That's the word apostello. And Mark, just throw that in there. He sent them out in pairs. In the 70, when they're sent out later, they're sent out in pairs. Is there some wisdom in that? It's kind of scary going by yourself. So if you're going to go have a Bible class with someone, bring someone with you, because it'll encourage you, but also a mentor and teach them how to share the gospel. You know, and I wish I would have done more of that as a younger preacher myself. Just always bring someone with me, you know, because there's support and the mentoring that goes along as well. All right. So here we are, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And Jesus himself said that later in Matthew. I was sent only to the house of Israel. Now, later, he knows the mission's going to extend to everyone. But initially, that's who he is. So it's focused, their mission. Now, I'm going to throw some words out for every section of verses, because I just wanted you to see some emphasis on lessons about discipleship. It's got to be focused, and this is focused or directed, right, to a certain group of people, all right? And so, and it's about bringing them back into relation with God because they're lost. So now he tells them, here's what I want you to preach. As you go, preach, is this anything new or we already heard it? The good news of the kingdom of heaven has come near. What did John the Baptist preach? Repent. Kingdom of heaven's at hand. Jesus came, said, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is near. And so it's the same language. So what does the kingdom of heaven represent in this discussion? Because it's near. What would be the church, but very specifically, what does that phrase, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, mean? Okay, it's God's rule. Because the word kingdom, the king's dumb, not that he's D-U-M-B, he's dumb. That's a suffix for dominion, all right? It's the king's right to rule. So when you talk about the kingdom of man, it's the extent of his rule among his people. And often we talk of it in terms of territory, how much land do you rule over, the people, which nations do you rule over, but it's talking about the king's right to rule, his power that he has. So we have great kings and little kings, right? When we're talking about the rule of God among men, how great is it?
Absolutely.
Yeah. Can anyone thwart it or resist it? No, every knee will bow before Jesus. Isn't that what it says? But it's a concept of rule. God's rule's coming back. Now, is this a great message, a good news message? Because who's ruling over the lost sheep of Israel right now? Two groups, Rome and, I heard someone say it, Satan. That's right. Because God's more concerned about the spiritual rule of Satan, the dominion of darkness, as Paul calls it in Colossians chapter 1. You've been transferred from the dominion or domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son, right? And so when you're not in Christ, you're under the rule of Satan, whether you realize it or not. And then secondly, you're under the rule of the oppression of earthly kings, and that was Israel. But God's not here to deliver them from the reign of Rome, is he? But from the domain of darkness. Okay, so it's come near. It's almost in hand. And so it did come. We are living under the kingdom of God right now. And it's just a matter of choice. Are we going to submit to his rule in our life or not? Now, it's coming, and you know it is, because God's exercising power through these 12 men. They're going to heal the sick, raise the dead, clean with leprosy, cast out demons. All this shows power over Satan, because the reason for all sickness is sin, and who's the cause for all sin? Satan, right? Death entered the world because Satan tempted man, and so they sinned. Demon possession, that's obviously Satan, isn't it? Raising the dead, Jesus said the last enemy that will be conquered is death itself, because we continue to die physically, but it'll come when Jesus throws death into the lake fire. There will be no more death ever. And we're given our new bodies. So this is an attack on Satan, even though we see it sometimes in physical terms. Oh, I wish my knee was better, or my heart was better, or no. This is a demonstration God's power is amongst us. And now, did it have that effect? Because they ask, who is this man? He's certainly not just a man. He must be of God, or he certainly couldn't do these things. Christ demonstrated the rule of God amongst them. Now the 12 are doing the same. Does that make sense? Okay, as ambassadors for Christ. So here we see this idea, the same message. It was already found in chapter 3, chapter 4. Repent, repent, because the king, get your life in order. Submit to God. That's what this repentance means. Align yourself with him. Okay? So you don't miss what's coming. But this is all about service, isn't it? You're healing, you're raising, you're casting out, you're preaching freely. What? You receive, now freely give. Isn't this just service? And what does this service cost the recipients? Nothing. You give it freely. That's discipleship. That we're here to freely give because God freely gave his begotten son without cost. And so it's just a response to that. So I'm not going to take time to read it off out of the Bible. I like to do that, but we're reading the Bible off the screen. But it's nice to get your head in the scripture itself. But so when you go out, he's talking about physical provisions because they're going out two by two. Don't acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two tunics. That's an extra one or an extra pair of sandals. I know sometimes Ann goes, how many pair of shoes you're going need? You're only going for the weekend. Well, if I'm going hiking, I need hiking shoes. I need dress shoes. I need slippers. You know, do we all do extra? Sometimes we take more than we need. We all do, okay? And so he's saying, you just bring what you need for the day, one staff, one pair of sandals. Well, where are you going to get provisions if those wear out or you lose them or they break? What's the answer right there? The worker is deserving of his support. What does that mean? By who? By God, but by the people that they are serving. Because they're going out to serve freely. And people are so going to be rejoiced and full of gratitude. They're saying, here, let us help you and support you in this work. Oh, your sandals blew out. We'll give you a new pair. You need a new staff. Here's a new one, right? Now, that's the idea here. And so we see this idea. They have to ask a question. Is one to get rich from preaching the gospel? Obviously, the answer is what? You don't worry about even having a bank account to fund this. You're going to be funded by the people that you speak to, all right? Now, is that in contrast to a lot of televangelists and people today, even in mega churches that have in their own private jets? You're like, really? Is it wrong to have? No. But when they have more than the people they're preaching to, it makes you wonder, doesn't it? Especially these disciples. They went out with nothing but really the clothes on their back. That's what they were supposed to, okay? So this shows trusting, doesn't it? Disciples have to trust God. And there's a lot of times it's a leap of faith. Like, okay, God, you said you're going to provide. Seek ye first. All these things will be added to me. I'll trust you. And you'll never know if God's going to be good to his word until you take that leap and trust him. But a lot of times since we're afraid and we doubt, we never go out and do what he asks us to do. So we'll never see that God is faithful. We just kind of cut our own throats spiritually, right? You just got to do what he says to do and trust him. So, well, that's the scary part. But until you trust him and do it, you won't know that he's faithful. And you have nothing to be scared of. It's kind of what's the word I'm looking for? What? Paradox. A paradox. Exactly. That's the word. In fact, that word's going to come up in just a second. Well, you looked at my charts. Okay? In whatever city or village you enter, inquire who's worthy in it. Now, this is an interesting discussion. And stay at his house. Now, we're going to what nationality of people? Jews, but there'd be a different tribes, you know, tribe of Levi, the tribe of Naphtali, the Judites, you know, Benjamites. And you go into it, and if someone brings and accepts you into their home, you go to that home and you stay there until you leave the city. So this person's going to be your host. Now, what I mean by a host, you're coming bringing a message of Jesus Christ. Did that fly with everyone in the nation of Israel at this time? Well, not with the spiritual elite. And so if you align yourself with Christ, you can be canceled, to use a modern word. That's, it would happen, right? But if a person hosted you, you stayed there, okay? And as you enter the house, you give it your greeting. That's almost like God's, your blessing, that may God bless this house for hosting us, because you're putting yourself at risk as well. But if the house is worthy, see that your blessing, peace comes upon it. But if it's not worthy, take back your blessing and peace and go to what? Another house. Now, this is very important. We go, in absence of staying in someone's home, we'll stay in a motel, right? But their day, they didn't do that. They would stay in people's homes. And when they hosted, are they taking part in your work? And if your work is evil, are you a partaker in their evil work by hosting them? Yes, by default. So 2 John says this. If anyone comes to you and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, he does not have God. But he who abides in the teaching of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. And if anyone comes to you, do not receive him into your house or give him a blessing, because whoever receives him is a participator in their evil deeds. Do you understand that verse now? Because if people come to you in the name of Christ and they're teaching a false doctrine, and you accept your home as a base of operation to preach from your house, you're now participating in their evil deeds. That's 2 John verse, 8, 9, 10, and 11. Doesn't mean you can't have them in your home to study with them. You're just not hosting them. Does that make sense? That helps us understand that verse, all right? But there's no mention of preaching in synagogues. That's interesting. It was home to by home. Isn't that interesting? Where they got it done was home to home to home to home. And it's interesting, I would just say largely, anytime I've been blessed with the ability, opportunity to preach the gospel to someone and been effective, it's been in homes. Either their home or our home. And that's where relationships are built too. They're able to ask questions and you can, figure out all the problems that are. And so, but it's interesting, some will and some won't. You see that? Some are gonna accept you and some are not. And it really isn't discipleship a whosoever will proposition. Can you force it upon anyone? Obviously not. Now, this is so important, at least to me, because I would think when you share the gospel, it's so reasonable. Everything there is, it's just everyone's going to accept it because it just makes so much sense. The evidence is there and the promises and the everyone, if you present it correctly, everyone's going to believe it. And Jesus is telling the 12, especially when we get deeper into this chapter, not going to be that way. In fact, most will reject it, right? And that can throw us for a loop, like, well, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe it's wrong. Maybe I'm not doing a good enough job, because we have this notion that it's so reasonable that everyone's going to believe it, but that's not true. It's a whosoever will. Some will, most won't. So what? Move on. Yeah, you have to have that attitude. Did Jesus insist that people follow him? I love it when John chapter 6, he said some statements that were difficult to deal with. And so many of the disciples left him. And Jesus turns to the 12 and says, you going too? Are you leaving? That's an amazing statement. It's like, please don't go. You can't abandon me too. And he said, are you going to go too? Peter says, Lord, who shall we turn? You have the words of life. Yeah. Some will, some won't. Don't be distraught. We want it sometimes more than they want it for themselves, but that's just the way it is. Jesus converted just a minority of the people. All right. So we look. Whoever does not receive you or listen to your words as you leave that city, shake the dust off your feet. We've all heard this, right? It's a protest of judgment. In other words, I have dust from your community on my feet. I'm going to dust it off. In other words, I'm divorcing myself totally of this people because what? You've rejected the message I've been bringing, which is the kingdom of God. Now, This is a judgment protest. It's not just like, well, I'm done with you. It's judgment. How do we know there's judgment? What does it say? Jesus says this, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that city that rejected you. Now, we know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's just a standard, you know, way to describe God's horrific judgment on people that totally reject him. Because remember, Abraham bargained from 50 righteous, didn't have it, went down to what? 30, then 20, 10, wasn't it the last one? 10? And they couldn't find 10 righteous people, and so hail and fire and brimstone fell upon them. Isn't that horrific? Is that true today? When people reject our sharing of the gospel, who are they actually rejecting? And when you're rejecting God, you're rejecting the chance for eternal life. What's the only thing left for you? Judgment. You're inviting it. You don't even know it. So, yes.
Well, I think it's just interesting in these few verses here, verse 10, verse 11, verse 13, and then 14, it uses the word worthy.
Yes. Yes. That's right.
So you have the worthy.
So that's a great that you see that, because worthy, this with the recipient, is this open heart, right?
Well, I was just curious, yeah, why the Holy Spirit had, yeah, worthy throughout that.
Yeah. And there's some people are just they judge themselves unworthy because they love the world more than they love God. I mean, they love lies more than they love truth. We see that, you know. That's good observation, Ann. Thank you. All right, any other thing else? So here we see that happen in Acts 13, literally. Jesus talks about it in Matthew 11 again. But I just want to say, when it comes to discipleship, there's personal accountability. First of all, it's optional, whosoever will. It's a free will thing, right? But when you choose not to, who's that on? The individual. They're personally accountable. Every individual. And it's a big lesson to learn, because sometimes we think we're accountable for their salvation. We got to save them. We got to save our kids. And if we don't, somehow we're going to be judged. We're wrong. Well, we got to do all that's within our power, given the opportunities. When it comes down to it, if someone says no, who's that on? Themselves. If someone doesn't want to obey the speed limit, is constantly getting tickets, and then finally gets in a wreck and hurts someone, who's that on? That's on them. And so it's personal accountability. And is that true for us as individuals? Because we're here to learn. They go, man, that hurts. I don't know if I want to do that. And it's something the Lord asks us of us. And if we say no, are we incurring personal accountability in the judgment of that? Yeah, so it never stops as disciples. We're always learning. It's a whosoever will type of thing. And there's personal accountability. We'll have to give an account of ourselves before God on someday. So keep your heart soft. Keep them open. And it pricked, when they're pricked, it hurts. That's the pathway to repentance. Godly sorrow produces a change of mind, repentance, right? And godly sorrow is always painful. We hate pain, but spiritually, pain is probably the most healthy thing for us, because when we're doing the wrong thing and we feel pain because things go bad, that turns us to do the right thing. So embrace it. Ask, like, what have I been doing? All right? That's, I need to change about. All right? So here's Jesus, and this one's kind of striking, because the gospel's called the good news, right? So if you're trying to bring someone to Christ and you opened up with this text, I don't think you'd convert anyone to Jesus. Because let's read it with that in mind. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wary as serpents and as innocent as doves. And now, we know in their day, they were agrarian society with livestock, and so they had a lot of shepherds. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. And there's always the job of the shepherd to protect them from their enemies. And the chief one was the wolf that would come and steal and devour and destroy. So he says, spiritually, I'm sending you out there. and you're like little sheep, and there's wolves all around you. Now, who was that? Who would that be represented by, the wolves? Well, he's going to the Jews, but what segment of the Jews? You're right. The spiritual elite that were left out of this list. They were the greatest adversaries for Jesus, the Pharisees, the scribes, right? And the Sadducees, and the world as well. Today, yes, it's largely the world for us. But them, it was their own countrymen. So you got to make sure you're like doves, innocent. In other words, because they're going to charge you, they're going to examine you, and you keep yourself squeaky clean so there's nothing that will ever stick. And if you know you're going to be examined thoroughly, is that like a more of an incentive to make sure you live a pure life? Like a politician, if you know you're always going to be examined, it behooves you, you know, don't give them ammunition, right? So be wary as serpents. Now watch out, because there's traps being set for you all the time. We'll read some of Jesus's traps that he encountered always. But being a Christian and living in this world, it's dangerous. People are trying to destroy us. Now, who is the behind that again? Because our struggle's not against flesh and blood. Our enemy really is Satan. Yes, he uses people sometimes, but our enemy is always Satan. But it's dangerous. A lot of people have to wake up to the danger because they fall prey because they think, oh, it's so safe out here. No, it's not. That's why we lose the minds of our children to the world or lose ourselves. There's so many things going on. But it's a hard road. So be on guard against people, for they will hand you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues. Did this happen? Yes. Yeah. They were brutally treated for preaching Christ. And you know, we're living in a cancel culture. Like, it might get to a time, and they've been warning about, like, if you preach against homosexual marriage, that's hate speech, and you could legally be in trouble. We see the movement that if you don't accept males wanting to be females, then that's hate speech. And I don't know where that's going to go in the United States. I don't know how far it's going to go, if there's going to be a pushback the other way, because I think some people are getting tired of this. This is, like, ridiculous. But if you're in academia and you don't get in line, you're gone, right? If you want to be politically, you know, rise up, you have to, you know, toe the line of all these new, and who's going to turn you in? Your own people, your own, you know, people in academia or whatever.
Your friends.
Well, that's what's going to happen here. You'll be brought before governors and kings of my account and tester them to Gentiles. When they hand you over, don't worry about what you're going to say, or because what you're going to say will give to you that hour, for it's not you who are speaking, but the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Father. So here's a case for inspiration, right? This for the 12, and how many times have I wished I had that? Like, I'm tested, like you ask the question, like, oh, Holy Spirit, could you just tell me what to say and what's the right answer? Well, we have that, don't we? We have the right answer. Right, because the Holy Spirit gave it to these 12, and they wrote it down. So this is the inspired answers. We just have to do our work. Now, they're on a special mission for a special cause, sent out by a special person, Jesus Christ, and he equipped them with the Holy Spirit. So it's a special scenario. But when we look at all this, if you have the Holy Spirit and God working through you, are you unstoppable? I don't care who turns you over and beats you and flogs you. Can you turn back and thwart the will of God? No, when God speaks, it's going to happen. His word will always accomplish what he sends it out to do. And when we have that faith, it's powerful. Don't worry about what do I say. Just speak what it says. It'll do the work. And a lot of times people ask, they say, what do you say? How do you answer them? Just say what it says. And we can give examples of that in some other lesson, all right? Now, here it gets more personal, as you were saying. It's family. Brother will betray brother to death, and father's child, and children rising up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Does that sound serious? That's why I say, if you wanted to share the gospel with someone started with this, you probably wouldn't be very effective. Now, this literally happened because the Jews would think anyone that became a Christian, they were anathema. In other words, they would divorce them. I mean, bury them mentally because they have betrayed the faith, you know, to Abraham and They're heretics, and they would have nothing to do with them. And so this seriously happened. But who's had similar experiences with their family today because of your faith? Oh, yeah. They put you out. They don't have anything to do with you. Mariano, when he became a Christian or son-in-law, his parents put him out on the street, kicked him out of the house. It happens still today, all right? So someone had their hand up. I thought I did. Did I talk over you? Okay, so serious stuff. You'll be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured the end will be saved. Do you ever feel that hate yourself for being a Christian? It's to be expected, because Jesus said, if they hated me, guess what? They're going to hate you. So we have to be comfortable with it. That's not the right word, but expectant and not shocked. Like, oh, I thought everyone would like us. No, you'll be hated. Whenever they persecute in one city, flee to the other. Truly say you will not finish going through the city of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Here we see the side of commitment. You got to endure to win. The end. Because sometimes I understand it. You get tired and you're like, I don't know if I can keep doing this. Jesus says you got to endure to the finish. Just be all in. Don't quit. It's a commitment. There's nothing more important. Now, he'll help us in this, right? He'll strengthen us to keep on going. But I know sometimes, you know, Paul says, don't grow weary in well-doing, because sometimes it's easy to get weary in doing well. And you just want to quit or just stop and let someone else do it. But discipleship requires commitment. No, I'm going to let Satan stop me, because it's a battle against him. All right? So you also are going to face rejection, aren't you? I that's the big one. I shouldn't have passed that. We have to get used to rejection. Does that hurt? Rejection? But they rejected our Lord. They killed him. And rejection comes. It's just part of being the disciple. And if you can't deal with it, you have to ask, well, where's my commitment to? The favor of men, you know, having their acceptance, or the acceptance of God? That's really what it comes down to. All right? So, we're out of time. Disciples not about a teacher. In other words, if they hated you and they called you Beelzebub, they're going to hate you. So you expect the rejection. And then he said, don't fear them, because what I tell you, the darkness, the light, proclaim on the housetops. Don't be afraid to kill the body. This is really important, because that's all they can do. But they're unable to kill who? Your spirit eternally. But fear him who's able to destroy both the body and your soul. All right? That's the only one you should fear. So really, it's the idea of boldness. Don't let them intimidate you to quiet your or silence your mouth. And Satan has been very effective at that in the Christian world, I think, of this generation. We're not very bold and confident in speaking Christ, maybe because of the repercussions where fear is going to come. This is about value. Two sparrows, two little birds, they die all the time. There's millions of them, but not one of them falls to the ground without the Father knowing about it. Isn't that amazing? It shows how God's aware even of the smallest creature. And he says, you're a lot more valuable than a whole bunch of sparrows. Is that true? Yeah, because we're made in the image of God. And Christ died for you and me. So do not fear. Understand your great value and have confidence in, you know, what your discipleship asks of you. Now, here's the idea of confessing. If you confess me before men, I'm going to confess you before my Father. But if you deny me before people, I'll deny you before my Father. It's a binary thing. Either you're in or you're out. And there's no in between. And we see that you have to have fidelity. Is it going to be to my family? To my friends? Because when they're in front of the courts and their family's going to charge them, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And if you're tempted to deny him, your fidelity is to who? Your family, and not your Lord. It's really a choice of faithfulness. What kind of character do we have? And so here he says, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. I'll set father against mother, because the truth will divide families. So discipleship ends up being divisive, because it's a whosoever will, and some will and most won't. And they'll reject you. But it's not the fault of the truth. It's the fault of their hearts. All right. And so the enemies will be the members of their own household. Isn't that scary? Now, these are the 12, and they went out, and they did a marvelous job and missed all this opposition. And that's what you have to see here, all right? And so I'll try to use a play on words. It's divisive, so you got to be decisive. You got to decide ahead of time who you're going to follow. True? All right? So we're out of time. But if you love father or mother more than me, it's now you're not worthy of me. What would that mean? You choose your family because of their peer pressure over Jesus. Sometimes when people are in like some religious like Mormonism, they choose their family over Christ, okay? And that's the idea here. And so we have to have allegiance to Jesus because we're going to be faithful and have allegiance to somebody or someone. If it's not Jesus, then something will come the way it'll draw us away. Here's the paradox, and I'll have to skip over it because it's interesting. Jesus, I'll say this. If you find your life, you're going to lose it. Find it on this world. But if you lose your life for Christ's sake, you're going to find it. Isn't that a paradox? It's throughout Scripture. If you're going to be first, you got to be last. If you want to be first, you must be a slave. If you want to be the greatest of all, Jesus says you must be the servant of all. That's the opposite of the world. It's a great paradox. If you want great rewards in heaven, you got to forget about rewards and serve me. So really, it's a paradox, isn't it? The opposite of the world. So I have to skip some of these because here's the last one. Whoever gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water to drink in the name of the disciple, truly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. All I want to say there is, just like the sparrows, this is a hard road. That when you receive someone in your house or you just give a cup of cold water to a disciple, whoever he or she may be that's struggling, just to support them, God notices just that little gesture. You've done it unto him and you have a reward just for that cup of cold water. Everything counts in God's kingdom. Every little thing you can do makes a difference. All right. A lot of material, but we're done. It's faithfulness, isn't it?